Welcome to the next episode of the podcast, An Approved Workman, where we are rightly dividing the word of truth. My name is Jose Figueroa, and I want to thank you for listening today. For more information on this podcast, you can go to my website, www.anapprovedworkman.org. You can also follow me on Twitter, at WorkmanApproved. Today's lesson is titled, Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. We're bringing to a close our series on the minor prophets majoring in the minors. So what I thought I would do is just provide you with a summary of this series. And I thought the best way to do that would be to highlight the theme of each of the minor prophets and then some of the creepy principles and lessons I learned and I tried to convey in our study over this last few months. As you know, we started majoring in the minors a little while back. I wanted to do a verse-by-verse study of the 12 minor prophets. I'm very interested in the Old Testament, and I always thought that it is not preached and thought as much in our churches today, and I've always been very interested in prophecy, and the study of the minor prophets is a challenge I wanted to undertake as a Bible student, as a Bible teacher, and I'm glad I conducted this study and had the opportunity to record this podcast on the 12 minor prophets. Before we get into the major lessons for the minor prophets, I wanted to give you some information. If you're a sports fan and you watch ESPN years back, they always had a section on going inside the numbers on a particular topic, whether it was baseball or basketball. Going behind the headlines and look at the numbers. So that's what I like to do here is look at our series majoring in the minors and by the numbers. So we actually started on February 26, 2018, and our last lesson is being published on August 26, 2019. So that's 546 days or 18 months that we have been together in this journey through the minor prophets. We did 12 series, one for each of the 12 minor prophets, and that took us 67 episodes, and that's what we have done. So we have 12 series, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and just last time we concluded our study of the book of Malachi. So we had some longer series like Hosea and Zechariah, which were 14 and 15 episodes in length. We had some short series like a one episode on Obadiah. Obadiah is only one chapter. But we have been working our way through the minor prophets. So I want to thank you for being with me through this time, 18 months, and we have had over 700 downloads of the episodes, and they're still available. They're not going anywhere, so if you want to catch up or you miss any of the series, that will be a good time. So let's jump right in into some of the lessons we learned, these major lessons from the minor prophets. First, our first series was Hosea, and the title of that series was Everlasting Love. And the message of Hosea is God's everlasting and steadfast love for Israel in spite of her continued unfaithfulness. The key verse from that series was Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we might live before him." If you recall, Hosea's ministry, Hosea's preaching involved his wife. He was married to his wife, Gomer. She was unfaithful to him. She committed adultery, and that was a picture of Israel committing adultery, spiritual adultery against God. But Hosea was indicated that he would marry that woman, and he would restore her, and he would reach out to her and still love her. And even he had to buy it at some point because she went into harlotry, and he had to go into the slave market to buy her back. It's a picture of redemption, how God buys us back from the market of sin and frees us. And Hosea's everlasting love for his wife, Gomer, is the perfect picture of God's everlasting love for his people. Some of the key lessons from the book of Hosea, some of the key principles, is God's love for his people is everlasting. God's love for his people requires discipline and judgment when they sin. And his love for his people completely restores and redeems them. So God's love for us is an everlasting love. It's a love that involves discipline and judgment to bring us back to him. But it's a restoring and redeeming love. And that's the picture of we see in Hosea. A few other lessons from the book of Hosea is God's people should be faithful and wholeheartedly committed to God. This picture of Hosea's marriage and relationship with Gomer is the perfect picture of Israel just abandoning God and being unfaithful to him, following after other gods and falling into idolatry and sin. And we're also challenged with that because we're not to have anything else before God, before us as Christians. And he is our perfect God, our perfect Father. And we have a God who loves his people and wants to dwell among them. He wants to be in an intimate, close relationship with us. That's another key message from Hosea, that God loves his people. That never is never going to change, and he wants to dwell among them. And the last lesson from the book of Hosea, I mean, the last one I am highlighting today, there are many others, but the key is God never gives up on his people. So that's the book of Hosea, the book of everlasting love. The next series we did was on Joel, the prophet Joel, and we call that series The Day of the Lord. And the message is very simple. The Day of the Lord is the major theme of this prophecy, and it involves God's special intervention in the affairs of human history. This concept of the Day of the Lord, we saw it repeatedly in the book of the Minor Prophets as we study and work our way through all of that. And the Day of the Lord is that ultimate day of judgment when God is going to resolve all the affairs of human history. The key verse from the book of Joel is Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and it says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." So even though the book of Joel is focused on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, God is still calling his people to repentance. God is still calling his people to return to him. And he is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Now, judgment delayed doesn't mean judgment eliminated. God will bring this day of the Lord to pass, but there is still time. If you recall, the book of Joel, it started with a devastating impact of a famine on the land and locusts basically devouring everything. And it was a time where the people were called back to return to Lord, back to prayer, back to fasting, because devastating events should cause us to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And that was the purpose of that terrible event that they experienced. And Joel also spoke about true repentance being the gateway to restoration. We cannot return to God. We cannot find our way into an intimate relationship with him and avoid judgment and discipline unless we repent from our sins. And the only path to salvation is spiritual regeneration. And that's what God wants to do. He doesn't want to just change our behavior. He doesn't want to just change the outside, the external. He is interested, and his purpose is spiritual regeneration, spiritual rebirth. Because if you don't experience that, if you don't come back to the Lord, if you don't return to him, if you don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then judgment is what awaits you, because Jesus came to save that what was lost. And if he says that if you don't believe in him, judgment has already been passed, because we're all sinners and we're all fallen far from the glory of God. So the book of Joel reminds us that God's judgment of sinners will be swift and terrible. And the last key lesson from the book of Joel, that in the announcement here of the day of the Lord, in the focus on the day of the Lord, on the call to repentance, there is still this theme, and this is something we saw throughout the minor prophets, that God will fulfill all of his promises to Judah, to the people of God, to the chosen people of Israel. There is still that remnant that is going to be saved. There is still that remnant that is going to come back to the Lord, the true Israel. And God has a number of promises for them, and he's going to fulfill every single one of them. And the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, is definitely part of that fulfillment of those promises. Well, we have looked at Hosea, we have looked at Joel. The third book we looked at was the prophet Amos, and we call that series Let Justice Roll. And the message of the book of Amos, it is a call for justice and a warning of judgments. Amos addresses Israel's two primary sins, an absence of true worship, and two, a lack of justice. The key verse from the book of Amos is, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." It's Amos 5:24. And if you recall, Amos wasn't really a prophet by office. He was a shepherd, and he was actually from the southern kingdom. He's preaching after the kingdom is divided, like all the minor prophets did. They all started after the breakup of the kingdom, after Solomon's death, into the northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was 10 of the 12 tribes. Judah and Benjamin remained as the southern kingdom, and faithful to the house of David. Everything else went to the north. And in the north, there was not a single good king that reigned all those years. So Amos, being from the southern kingdom, he was called to preach to the northern kingdom. And he had a message, and he said, "I'm not an official prophet, but I have a burden from the Lord, and I have to bring it out." Some of the key lessons from the book of Amos were, God's judgment is a consuming fire against sinners from all nations. If you recall, the book of Amos starts with judgment on surrounding nations for around Judah and Israel. But then the judgment eventually comes home, both Judah and Israel. Both the southern and northern kingdom receive judgment prophecies, and which means that God is a consuming fire against sinners from all nations, and that God wants his people to love him and others authentically. So there is a focus here on loving God and honoring God, but also taking care of people, loving people. In Amos' time, there was great oppression of the poor, great oppression of the widows and orphans, and he, along with some of the other prophets, railed against this. And we think about that today, and compassion should be at the forefront of what we do. Yes, truth, but also compassion. As Christians, we should be out there making sure that God's love is shown in authentic ways without compromising the truth. You can do both. You don't have to do one or the other. Another key lesson from the book of Amos is that without sorrow for our sins, there can be true repentance. And as you see the minor prophets, one of the things that I saw is that God is looking for that true repentance. It's not just religious duty. It's not external observance. He's looking for that transformation, that true repentance. And you cannot have true repentance if you're not sorry for your sins, and if you don't understand that you're sinning against a holy God. But if the way through to repentance, which is the way to salvation, comes with sorrow for our sins. Another key message from the book of Amos is that God's judgment for sins is certain, and his patience has a limit. There will be judgment someday. There will be payday someday. God is patient. God is loving kindness. He's slow in the sense that he's giving everybody an opportunity to repent. Everybody has had an opportunity to know him. There is no one without excuse, but judgment will come. And again, the last key lesson from the book of Amos is God will preserve for himself a remnant of Israel. Again, there is that notion, that picture, that promise that a remnant of Israel, a believing, faithful remnant, will be saved. And God has that already as part of his sovereign plan. From Amos, we went to the book of Obadiah and the series on brotherly love. And this is our one series that was one episode. So it's kind of hard to call it a series, but just to call it as a series because there was a minor prophet. But this is a one chapter book, and Obadiah was sent to describe Edom's crimes and to pronounce total destruction upon them because of the treatment of Israel. If you recall, Edom were the descendants of Jacob's brother, Esau. And there was enmity between Jacob and Esau because Esau despised his birthright. He sold it to Jacob. But then Jacob conspired with his mother Rebekah to steal the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob and Esau were twins, but Esau was the oldest and he came out first. But God had promised to Rebekah and Isaac that the blessing of the firstborn will go to Jacob, because he says that the older will serve the younger. But Rebekah and Jacob, in trying to help God, they jumped the gun and they deceived Isaac and basically stole the blessing from Esau, which was going to come to Jacob anyway in God's plan. We will never know how God could have accomplished that, because Rebekah and Jacob tried to help. The bottom line is that planted seeds of enmity between Esau and Jacob, and in spite of a reconciliation 20 years later, after Jacob left after stealing the birthright, the people of Edom still held an immense amount of hatred towards Israel. And the book of Obadiah is the judgment on the people of Edom because of that hatred that they had for their brothers Israel. There are three key lessons in Obadiah. It says pride only leads to judgment and destruction. And the Edomites, they were proud of their wisdom. They were proud of their city, of their impregnable fortresses around the city of Petra in Mount Seir. But says, you know, that only led them to judgment and destruction. The second key lesson is prejudice can only lead us to hurt other people without cause. And that's what they did. They not only hurt the people of Israel, they rejoiced when the people of Israel suffer under other nations, and they even help sell some of them into slavery. So it was a terrible thing, and that prejudice, that lack of love, that hatred, that unbrotherly love led them to do that. Finally, God will keep every one of his promises to Israel. Again, you see that theme. Even with everything that Edom tried to do against Israel and how much hurt, damage they did, God is still going to keep his promises to Israel. The key verse from Obadiah is Obadiah 1:15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nation, as you have done it, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. And that's what happened to the Edomites. You cannot find them today. They have been exterminated from the face of the earth. They don't exist anymore yet. The people of God, the people of Israel, they stand today, even in the 21st century, as a nation, and they're back in their homeland. So that was the book of Obadiah. Then we ran into Jonah, the runaway prophet. And the story of Jonah, if you have been around Sunday school and around church any part of your life, you have heard about Jonah and how Jonah tried to run away from God. And this was my first time doing an in-depth study for the book of Jonah. It's only four chapters. So we call this the runaway prophet. The key verse or the key passage for the book of Jonah was Jonah chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, and then verse 9. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And the message of the book of Jonah reveals that God's sovereign rule over mankind and all creation. Creation came into being through him and responds to his every command. So you see that God has concern for every nation. So the problem with Jonah, he was a Jewish prophet. He was sent to preach repentance to the hated people of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And he had a problem with that. But God is concerned with people from all nations. And then he's under control, because we see a storm that God sends to try to capture his runaway prophet. We see a fish that is appointed to save his runaway prophet from drowning. We see a plant that grows to give his angry prophet comfort. And then we see God trying to show Jonah that he's in control, that he cares for all people. And the key lessons from the book of Jonah are that disobedience to God's commands is sin. Jonah sinned by running away. God told him to do something. He was a servant of the Most High God. He's a prophet. He was given a word to preach, and he refused and tried to run away from God. So his sin. And then we see that repentance will always precede revival. We see revival in the heart of Jonah in chapter 2, from the belly of the big fish. He repents from his sin. He acknowledges that his salvation is only in the Lord. So there is revival in the heart of Jonah. And after the fish vomited him, he went back and he did what he was supposed to do. God gave him the same message a second time and he finally obeyed. And then the people of Nineveh, amazingly enough, responded to that simple message that Jonah preached, and the entire city, from the king to the lowest of men, they all repented in ashes and in sackcloth and in fasting. And there was the greatest revival that we have ever seen, an entire nation, an entire city, millions, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people coming to salvation. And Jonah could not understand this. He could not understand how God could love the people of Nineveh to give him a chance to repent. And it shows that our thoughts are far, far from God's thoughts. We don't understand it. So when you and I have a problem thinking that the people who oppose us, the people who reject God, they're God's enemies, that doesn't mean God doesn't love them. That doesn't mean God doesn't want them to be saved. Because that's the last key lesson from the book of Jonah, that God desires that sinners repent and be saved. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Jonah had a really tough time understanding that lesson, that God's salvation and God's love extended beyond the people of Israel, and it intended for all us who are Gentiles. You and me, if you're not of Jewish descendant, you are a Gentile, and God has made a way for us to be back with him and back dwelling with him. So Jonah, the runaway prophet, really had a tough time with those lessons. Next, we took a look at the book of Micah, and we call that series Do What Is Right. Primarily, Micah proclaimed a message of judgment to a people persistently pursuing evil. And he was clear in his message. God judges sin and calls for justice. So much like Amos, Micah had a focus on the social injustices of the time. The people in power oppressing the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien, the people at disadvantage, the people, whether they're empowered politically or financially or religiously, they were simply gaming the system for their own benefit. So Micah railed against that, and it was a call to people who knew better, who should have known better, to do what is right. And some of the key lessons we learned from the book of Micah was rejecting God's truth will only lead to a seer conscience. And that was what's happening in the people of God. They were rejecting the truth of God and just their conscience getting seared by the day. And we see that today. You start rejecting God's word and God's truth, and you will pretty soon start feeling that you're the one who decides what's right and what's wrong, and what you will do and what you won't do, and your conscience will be seared and you won't be able to respond. Micah's message also spoke about how his people have a sure and firm hope for the future in him. And by that, it means that even in the time where, again, there is great evil and great injustice, God is going to deliver them. God is going to set everything right, and he's going to have judgment. But for those people, that faithful remnant that believes in him, he's going to have a sure and firm hope for the future. And we also learn that Micah is big on leadership, and he was, again, railing against the faithless leaders of Israel in the day. He says that godly leaders serve people instead of themselves. That was the opposite of what was happening in Micah's day, and said it's a lesson for all of us who have leadership responsibilities at home, at work, at church, or in the community, wherever we are. Are we serving people instead of ourselves? We also see great promises and prophecies for the future kingdom, and the promise that God will establish his eternal kingdom, and that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the great ruler and shepherd of his people. Here, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you may have heard that verse quoted during the Christmas season, because it talks about the birthplace of the Messiah, and it's Bethlehem. But it's also a promise that chapter 5, talks about how this Messiah is the ruler and shepherd of his people, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also see that God expects his people to live righteous lives. And the key verse of the study is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And the last lesson is that our only hope is in God's unchanging love. God is the one who can restore. God is the one who can transform. God's love is the one that, again, redeems us from the marketplace of sin and brings hope And that's our true hope. If you are in Christ, you have an eternal living hope. And that's the message of Micah as well. Do what is right and trust in the Lord your God. Next, we did another very short series on the book of Nahum, and we call that Payday Someday. The message of that is Nineveh will be destroyed. Almost every verse from chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 3, verse 19 describe the event, which finally took place in 612 BC. So the destruction of Nineveh, again, this is about 100 years after the preaching of Jonah, 150 years after the preaching of Jonah, which saw the great revival. Well, eventually the Ninevites, that generation passed, and then the following generations, they strayed from the Lord again. And the book of Nahum is a picture, is a prophecy against the people of Nineveh, and God is promising payday someday. The key verse, Nahum chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And at this point, because of the rejection of God and the refusal to repent, the Ninevites were enemies of God and they were destroyed. Some of the key lessons from the book of Nahum: God is worthy of our fear and reverence. This is something the Ninevites responded to during the preaching of Jonah, but by the time Nahum comes into the picture, they have completely disowned that and they didn't fear or reverence God. Nahum reminds us, even though that is a prophecy focused on the people of Nineveh, God is the great deliverer of his people, and God's word is true. What Nahum said would happen, it did happen. I mean, Nineveh came to destruction. And it also shows that God is sovereign. When he promised, what he prophesied, the message he gave to his prophets came through, and he is in charge. He is the sovereign of the universe, and he is the judge of all humanity. No one can escape responding to God. That's what Jesus says: if you believe in me, you have passed from death unto life. If you refuse to believe in me, only judgment awaits, and judgment is coming. And that reminds me that the last great principle from the book of Nahum is that the great wound of sin can only be healed by a great Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot heal ourselves. We cannot reach God by ourselves. There is not an amount of good works or good intentions that can bring us to stand properly, rightfully before a holy God, only by the blood of Jesus Christ, accepting his sacrifice on the cross and accepting him as Lord and Savior. That is the only way to heaven, and we see that in the book of Nahum. Then we went to the book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk is one of the most interesting books that I've studied, simply because the title of the series is When God Does Not Make Sense. And that's what we see sometimes as human beings. We don't understand what God is doing sometimes. Even people who have been walking with him a long time, that are faithful to him, that read his word, that serve him with a whole heart, when God does not make sense. And that's what Habakkuk saw. It was a picture of a man who trusted God, yet was perplexed. If you recall, Habakkuk starts his book, is a conversation with God. And the conversation is around the fact that there is great evil happening in the kingdom, in the southern kingdom. There seems to be injustice rampant, just like we saw in Amos and Micah. Oppression of the poor, evil. There is no one really devoting to do what is right. And Habakkuk is frustrated. He says, God, how long are you going to let this go on? And you may have asked yourself that question time and again. Then God tells Habakkuk that judgment is coming, and he's going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge his people and to discipline his people. Habakkuk is more confused because he's now frustrated, not because God is not going to do something, but that he's using the evil Chaldeans to judge his people. So he's fully confused and fully perplexed, and God does not make sense. But Habakkuk works through those doubts, he works through those things, and he realizes that he can trust God no matter what. So he kind of makes his way through this confusion through a time of worship. So some of the key lessons from the book of Habakkuk are: God's people are often stunned by his ways. We sometimes, many times, we're confused about what God is doing. Why is he taking so long? Why is he doing it this way? Why am I going through this trial? We're often stunned by the way he works. But at the same time, we can trust him even when he does not make sense. We saw Habakkuk getting himself in that way that I don't get it. I don't know what you're doing. I'm not sure I agree, but I know you and I can trust you. And Habakkuk's faith teaches us that we can live victoriously by faith and faith alone. That great verse, Habakkuk verse 2, chapter 4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. He will not only reach life by faith, but he will operate his life by faith. And that's what Paul quotes in the book of Romans. And that comes straight from the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk also teaches us that in the midst of trouble, in the midst of tribulation and trial, in the midst of something that doesn't make sense, we can always ask him for revival, for personal revival, for revival in our churches, revival in our nation. And that's what Habakkuk ends at doing. He wants God to do another work in his people. And he acknowledges that God is the only savior and deliverer of his people. So Habakkuk makes his way from frustration, confusion, perplexion, all the way to worshiping and trusting God. Listen how he closes his book. And it's a great statement of faith, in one of the great statements of faith found in all of the Bible. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So even when you lose everything, and when everything makes sense, you still have your God. You can trust him, and you can trust his love for you. Our ninth minor prophet was the prophet Zephaniah, and the series is called Judgment Day. This is a book that surprised me because, again, it's one of those books that is not taught or studied or preached a lot from these days. There is one verse that gets quoted often, is the one about God singing over you, but the whole book, it was a great surprise for me, and the book is focused on the Judgment Day. Zephaniah. He was of noble birth. He apparently helped prepare Judah for the revival that took place under good King Josiah in 621 BC. So that was the last great revival in Judah before the Babylonian captivity. But judgment is the central theme of Zephaniah's message. Listen to the key verse, Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So the book of Zephaniah is there. There is a revival that happens under King Josiah. As you know, if you understand the timeline of events, King Josiah was the last good king in Judah. By this time, the northern kingdom has been taken into exile by Assyria. Josiah leads a revival in Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. But after his death at a young age of 39 years in battle, things just went off the rails quickly, and the book of Zephaniah covers that. Some of the key lessons is God will completely remove sinners from his presence. Sinners cannot go into heaven. Sinners who have not repented and have not accepted the payment of their debt by the blood of Christ, they cannot stand in his presence. There is not going to be any sin in heaven. But God is still offering sinners an opportunity for salvation. And he will judge the nations, but preserve his believing remnant. There is that picture again of the remnant. And then two more lessons. God is the great refiner of his people, and God is the great redeemer of his people. He is the one who purifies us. He's the one who refines us and cleanses us. He's the one who redeems us and brings us into salvation, because his focus is for his people to dwell with him. So the book of Zephaniah was the ninth minor prophet and is the last of the minor prophets prior to the exile. So, as we have seen here, Zephaniah, King Josiah, the last good king, the Babylonian captivity began in 605 BC and concluded with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. So, there are three more prophets. All these three prophets that we have left, they all had their prophetic ministry after the exile. The first one of those was the prophet Haggai, and this is our series, Get Your Priorities Straight. And Haggai was the first prophetic voice after the Babylonian exile. His ministry was to call the people to finish the temple, which had been delayed for 15 to 16 years. If you recall the timeline, the people of God were to be sent to exile in Babylon for 70 years. That happened in the 605 BC. That was the first start of the exile. That's when the first group went into exile. And then in 539 BC, Cyrus of Persia overtook the Babylonian Empire. So the Medo-Persians became the second major world empire. They took over. And in 538 BC, Cyrus issued an edict allowing the people of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And a group led by Zerubbabel, the governor, and by Joshua, the high priest, they went back and they started working on the temple, rebuilding the temple. But then opposition and disinterest and a lack of focus basically stopped the work for 15 and 16 years. So Haggai, along with our next prophet, Zechariah, came into the scene to encourage the people to finish the work of the temple. But it was an issue of getting your priorities straight, because the people were focused on the things that were not important. They were focused on their own priorities except on God's priorities. And the key lesson, one of the key lessons, is that God desires to be the first priority of his people. He says, you have to put me first. You have to put my agenda first. My kingdom comes first, and then I will take care of all those things. But you won't experience my blessings without obedience. That's another key lesson. The people, even though they had put their priorities first, they were still not experiencing any blessing. They were having trouble with their crops. Nothing seemed to work. Their work was in vain. And in spite of that, they were not getting the attention, paying attention to the fact that they needed to put God first. And then he told them, whatever little you think you have, you put it in my hands, and your imperfect efforts are going to be magnified for my perfect glory. And we saw that. He says, if you put me first, you will bring me what you have. I can do great things with that if you put me first. And then we saw also that God blesses his people when they repent and walk in obedience to him. And he has a purpose and a glorious future for each of his people. One of the things that they saw is that, well, the temple wasn't as grandiose as the Solomon Temple. The Solomon Temple was beautiful. It was grand. It was perfect. It was majestic. When they came back, they were fewer in number. They had fewer resources. So they finished the temple. But some of them who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple were sorrowful and sad because they simply did not see that glory. But he promised that from this humble beginnings, do not despise the day of small things. He still had a purpose and a glorious future for them. The key verse in Haggai is Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. But now take courage, courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And that is a great promise, that no matter how tough the situation is, no matter how little we think our efforts are, our resources are, God is with us. If we put him first, if we obey him, he is going to bless our efforts. From Haggai, we went to Zechariah. Zechariah and Haggai had ministries at the same time, but the theme of Zechariah is the Messiah. So the title of our series for Zechariah is Messiah is Coming. And Zechariah, like Haggai, encouraged the people to finish the temple. But he also had a more comprehensive message. He predicted more about Messiah than any other prophet except Isaiah. So when you look at the 12 minor prophets, and if you look at Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Isaiah and Zechariah are uniquely focused on the coming of the Messiah. Listen to the key verse from Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You probably recognize Zechariah 9:9 is the one that speaks about Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem. Verse 10 speaks clearly about his second coming. So there are some great key lessons in the book of Zechariah. Number one, you can see is that God has a great seal and everlasting love for his people. Just like we saw in Hosea, that everlasting love, he's zealous for his people. He has promises for them. He's going to accomplish them. If anybody tells you today that that replacement theology, that Israel's promises have all been given to the church, don't believe him. God is not done with Israel. God's Messiah is going to come and reign in his eternal kingdom. And we'll see that that includes Israel and the Gentiles into one family. But God still has business to do with Israel. From Zechariah, we also learned and an encouragement to Zerubbabel and to Joshua that God's work can only be done in God's power. Remember, it's not your resources, it's not your intelligence, it's not your power, it's not your influence, it's God's power. God's work can only be done in God's power. We then go into the fact that Jesus Christ is our great King and High Priest. Again, we see this picture of Messiah clearly coming into focus, and you can see the ministry and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ all over the book of Zechariah. And at the same time, we see that God is condemning the false religion. These people, the people of God, they were in the land. They were observing religious rites. They were keeping fast. They were doing all things. But again, it wasn't wholly done internally. They were not internally transformed. And God desires true religion over trite ritualism. Another lesson that gets repeated in the book of Zechariah is that God's eternal purpose is to dwell with his people forever, and that Jesus is the good shepherd who saves and restores his people. God had wanted to dwell with his people from the beginning. That's why he made us in the beginning, to just have a relationship with us, for us to dwell with him. Sin has separated us from him. That hasn't changed the fact that God wants his people dwelling with him, and that's why Jesus came as the good shepherd, looking for those lost sheep to save them and restore them. And it's a clear picture that God is a consuming fire that is going to purify his people from sin. We cannot cleanse ourselves from sin. Only God can do that by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a spiritual work. It's a spiritual regeneration. And then the book of Zechariah closes with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will return a second time to fulfill his promise. So the book of Zechariah, of all 12 of the minor prophets, that's probably my favorite, as I focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ and his soon return. Finally, last but definitely not least, we close with the book of Malachi and the series Return to Me. And if you recall, Malachi preached about 100 years after Zechariah and Haggai. So there was a period of revival under Nehemiah, the governor, but the people and the priests have backslidden again and become mechanical in their observance of the law. Malachi rebuked the people for their neglect of the true worship of the Lord and called them to repentance. So that phrase, return to me, that always implies repentance. You're going the wrong way. You're going away from God. You're going away from his plan for your life. You're going away from his commands. You have to get back to him. You cannot go your own way. So that's what the series is, Return to Me. So even though after all this time, after all this judgment, the Babylonian exile, the difficulties in the return, and after the revivals, the people were still stubborn and stiff-necked. But here's God's amazing grace still calling them to return to him. The key verse, Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. For from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? The book of Malachi answers that question. God reminds them again, just like we started with Hosea, God's love for his people is everlasting. God reiterates that he has loved Israel. But he is a great king. His name is to be worshipped and exalted on all the earth. And they should be devoted to honoring his name. They were just giving him the leftovers. They were just giving them the whatever they didn't want just to keep a religious duty and the appearance of it. They were giving him not the best. And we should be completely set apart to him. Our best efforts, our best time, our best resources, our best abilities. The focus should be on him. He should not get less than anybody else. He is a great king. And that only happens when worship and service come from a loving heart. If you're doing it out of duty, if you're doing it out of obligation, if you're doing it out of guilt, it's not going to be good. But if you do it out of a loving heart that is filled with thankfulness for everything God has done for you, then your worship and service will be acceptable to Him. Otherwise, He will reject it. He'd rather not have it. But in the midst of that, we still see in the book of Malachi, again, there is a picture of that faithful remnant that God will preserve His righteous people. There is that beautiful, faithful, believing remnant that is going to be preserved from both Israel and Gentiles. God is always working through that remnant. But still, today is the day of salvation. And God still desires that sinners repent and be saved. Well, those are the lessons from the minor prophets, the major lessons from the minor prophets. I want to thank you for listening today. In our next episode, we will have our lesson, our first lesson in a new series I have called The Ones. This will be a short series focused on four books of the New Testament, each of which consists of only one chapter. The four books are Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and the letter of Jude. And we will start with the study of Philemon on September 9th. Until then, this is Jose Figueroa for an approved workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. May God richly bless you.